Hi, my name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to part two with Paul Golf. In part one, released last week, it turned out Paul was just warming up for what he was about to share. There will also be a short message from me at the end of this episode. Here's part two.
Off-grid Christianity, for me, is to encourage those that are feeling bleh in their faith. You know, me included. So I have now, amazingly enough, I've been able to round them all up. I found a very nice village hall that serves very nice beer. We're all sitting there. Obviously, non-alcoholic beer is available as well. You come in and I'm saying, this is Paul Golf. You've heard what he said so far. Now, I want him to talk to you personally on a one-to-one. What would you say?
At the risk of sounding smarmy and cliche, this really is true, though. Before I say anything, I want to listen. I want to hear what's going on for you. You know, what's your story? And it's not just because I want to listen because it's a goody-goody thing to do. I really want to listen because I want to help you discover where Jesus is moving for you and working in your life, because I don't know. There'll be 100 different people in a room and there's 100 different stories. So where is the face of Christ? What is he doing? I think that for so many who have struggled with church, one of the things I come across a lot is, I mean, I said this, commented on about 10 years ago, I was aware of this phenomenon, that when I became a Christian and joined the church in the 90s, it was the case that we were taught, well, committed Christians go to one church, you know, they don't church hop, they sort of get stuck in and they serve in that environment, you know, that kind of a thing. It quickly became apparent to me that something major was going on, in that it used to be the case you could count on who the committed people were in the church by those who were there usually twice or maybe three times a week. They were the very engaged ones. The ones who didn't turn up all the time were generally less committed to their Christian faith. That was the assumption.
Yes.
But something really changed, where the ones who were most committed to their Christian faith were often the ones who were least willing to commit to being in the same church every Sunday or going to all of these church-based activities. And they were more likely to be listening to 20 different people on YouTube and going around, so that it was their commitment to Christ that was pulling them away from the church, not them losing their faith that was pulling them away from the church. So this is one kind of category of people. And I think that I'm in an unusual position. I'm just shy of 40, right? Mm-hmm. I was born in 1984.
Remember it well, very well.
I was the youngest in my friendship group, and I've remained pretty much the youngest in most church environments that I've been in ever since, because of the demographic issue. And I'm just conscious of how different the mentality is in terms of the generational difference. But I don't really fall comfortably in either category. And I've never really got on with church. I've never really liked it. For someone who spent thousands of hours in it, literally yeah. thousands of hours. But that's the grace of God, because I had a calling. You know, I had such a clear sense of calling from the Holy Spirit to serve the church. That's why I've stayed. That's why I and we as a family, well, my wife has her own story in it, but for me, it's why I'm still there now. I have a grace that constrains me to stay connected and in touch, and that I have a huge value for church leaders and people who've given their life and time in ministry. But I've never liked church. I've never enjoyed it. I don't like the music. I don't like the kind of soft rock, you know, three chords and a bridge style. You know, I just can't get on with it. I'm not a Christian because somebody gave me a good argument and persuaded me intellectually this is what I should believe. And I'm not a Christian because I liked the format or the environment or the cakes they served or anything like that. I'm a Christian for one reason and one reason only. And that's because I had a supernatural existential encounter with the person of Jesus that I cannot get away from. And that encounter has reoriented and is reorienting everything in my life. For me, I'm like, well, if it's not that, I'm not that really that interested in the kind of paraphernalia. Now, for some people, they like it and that's fine. So I'm not trying to attack that exactly. But for me, it's got to come back to, does it bring us to the reality of encounter in the now? Jesus said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Bad translation. Let me retranslate it. The Spirit of reality will guide you into all reality. This is truth that bleeds when you bite into it. It's not truth that you can put neatly black and white on a page, memorize 10 principles and say, I've got it now. In fact, the Bible doesn't even allow you to do that. It says the one who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But the one who loves God is known by God. I mean, what a hand grenade statement is that? Like that is going to blow your world up if you take that verse seriously. As soon as I think I know it, that's the very moment when I don't know it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then the scripture redirects me. What does it redirect me to? The one who loves God is known by God. So my prayer many years ago became, Father God, I spent my whole life trying to become competent and to know the right answers and know how to do X, Y, Z. Memorized huge chunks of the Bible. I used to carry an old NIV, the 1995 edition. I had a pocket edition NIV with me all the time. And I would, sooner or later, I'd give it away to like a homeless guy I would get chatting to on the street or something. And then I'd have to go get another one. Everywhere I'd walk, I would just have the Bible out and I'd just be memorizing. I memorized huge chunks of the scripture just by reading it constantly. So trying to learn the right answer. And then I read this verse one day, the one who thinks and doesn't yet know as he ought. The one who loves God is known by God. So Father God, what would my life look like if I lived it based not on the fact that I know you, but on the fact that you know me? How does that change everything? And it did change everything. But for people in that proverbial town hall that you're talking about, I want to help them identify, okay, the Father's a good Father. He knows you really well. He knows what you need. He knows the trajectory you're on. To quote Papa in the Shack, he knows that if it's going to take 35 times of saying I love you before you actually believe it, he's not disappointed if at time 27, you still don't believe it. And then I'm thinking, you've got people who've been 20, 30 years in the church like me, and they're still wrestling and frustrated. Oh, you know, what's the right church for me and all the rest. And I just feel like maybe your discomfort with the church is because the Holy Spirit isn't there for you. That's not where Holy Spirit is for you. Maybe Holy Spirit is somewhere else. But you keep thinking you're supposed to go find him in the church. Maybe you're supposed to find him on the street corner. Or maybe you're supposed to find him with your neighbors. There's that verse. There's some really antagonistic verses in the New Testament either, aren't there? By this time, you all ought to be teachers, you know, Paul says. I've talked to so many believers who are struggling with church. And often I will say, look, you've been a Christian, what, 20, 30 years? Maybe you ought to go start something. And I don't know what that should be. Maybe we could discuss it and see what has life on it for you.
Yeah.
And that might be something you could go and actually go and set up a table that's big enough to accommodate a whole bunch of people who could sit around it, who need the light that you're carrying. And if the church doesn't recognize the light that you're carrying, maybe it's not for them. Maybe God's given it to you for a whole bunch of other people who will never set foot in a church building. Even when they become Christians, if they do, they won't set foot in a church building because they'll never get on board with the kind of format that you have in mind for how you do things, which is fine for you, but might not be for them. Just go out and see, like, see what happens. But I think one of the things I come up against a lot with people in that is they've been so conditioned to this idea of, well, we need covering or we need permission. And I'll say to them, well, look, if you need permission, I give you permission. But you don't actually need permission. Jesus already did. He said, go. I'm with you, go. And I'm very against this idea of covering, as in you need a professional to oversee you and your ministry activity. I say, you don't need that. What you need are friends who believe in you, who know you really well, who've got your back, who are going to pray with you, and crucially, who are not going to take you too seriously when you're having a bad day and you start mouthing off and complaining. Because what, of course, happens is you have a bad day, you tell your overseer, and then it goes, oh, that's a black mark in the book. Well, that person, maybe they're not quite together because they said a four-letter word in my office. And, oh, I just got that. Maybe something's going bad with them. Rather than, you know what, they just needed to vent, and you need to not take that too seriously. You need to stop taking yourself seriously. You need to stop taking this thing seriously. You need to relax a little bit and allow Jesus to be the head of the body rather than you as the church leader taking a responsibility you can't possibly carry of trying to be the head. You're not. All the ministries sit below the neck. Only Jesus is the head. And we're all there in the body. So I think that for a lot of people, I just want to release them. I want to encourage them. Go and do something bold and courageous. Go and do something daring. Go and experiment. And if you get into a bit of a mess, we're here for you to help you work that out. But talking about the skiing analogy we were discussing earlier, if you're not falling over, you're not trying hard enough.
Yeah.
That goes on the ministry front too. If you're not confronting situations that are making you think, help, Holy Spirit, I'm in over my depth, well, you're definitely not trying hard enough, especially if you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, right? Now, caveat, in case anybody hears that and feels condemned, I'm not saying that to condemn. You might be in a season of life where it's extraordinarily difficult. You've got responsibilities as a parent or as a carer, or you, maybe you've got health issues or work situations, financial situations, which means you do not have the resources to be going and doing that. So there's no obligation or expectation to layer something on you. I always say, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're feeling a heavy burden and a difficult yoke, I don't know whose burden or yoke that is, but it's not Jesus's. Jesus told us we can recognize his burden and his yoke because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So all these people who get up in the pulpit saying, oh, the Christian life is so hard. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So what are you doing if this whole thing is a slog? If you feel like you're having to push water up a hill or wade through treacle? That doesn't sound like what Jesus was talking about to me. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. So there's no pressure on anybody to perform or do anything. And I know that's another reason some people kind of have this almost a hypersensitivity to the church thing, because they've had so much pushed on them for so long and they burn out. I just can't do that anymore.
Yeah.
And my advice to them is, listen, just chill. Maybe you need to take 20 years off before you do something fruitful, right? But you might actually find you're more fruitful taking the time off than you ever did when you were trying to be fruitful. I mean, trees don't try and produce fruit, right? They just do. So there's that side of it as well. But I think a lot of the time, more often than not, I'm encouraging people to take courageous action. Do something daring and outside of the box, because Lord knows the conventional, hackneyed, tried and tested way of doing things, if it was going to work, I think it would have worked already. So I think there's a lot of room for innovation and experimentation. But you need people who've got your back.
Yes, I'm really pleased to hear that when you say, well, the professional bit. Oh, hang on, what's it going to... So you very subtly and very nicely brought it. You do need people to have your back. Now, in this village hall that we're in, because obviously it's packed, someone's just passed me a question from the back and says, would you please ask Paul about that thing about the yoke is easy and burden light? That discipleship sometimes, discipleship actually, God doesn't want to discipline you. He wants to disciple you. So consequently, you will actually feel at times that the whole world is against you. So please ask Paul, it says on here. It's a very long letter. What does he think about that?
Yeah. What choice does darkness have when the lights come on? When the light is on, there's no resistance from darkness, but it has to do something. Your very existence on planet Earth is a colossal assault on the kingdom of darkness, because Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So as light, you just by getting up in the morning and living and breathing and doing your thing are taking spiritual territory. You are dispelling darkness just by being present. Every little decision you make that is even an attempt to try and live in accordance with the love of God, you are taking massive strides in the spirit. If it feels like the world is against you, maybe it's actually because you are causing so much disruption to the spiritual forces of darkness just by being there, that it feels like you're in an offensive. Actually, you've put them on the defensive. That's one way to look at it.
Yeah, that's a very good way of looking at it.
I think the other way is, you know, you get Paul say, if anyone feels like they're being tempted, don't say God is tempting me. So let's expand that thought a little bit. He's trying to say there's a tendency to, in Christian circles, to think, oh, well, God is giving me this hardship, or he's putting this stuff at me. And the apostle's trying to say to us, don't ascribe this stuff to God. It's not coming from him. He's not trying to throw you some tests or problems in your life. Jesus says, look, in the world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He says, it's a given you're going to find conflicts. That's a reality of this present age. There are conflicts, many of them, but they don't come from God. But he will work in them and through them to bring out greater glory. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. So even in the difficult situations, he's still there and he's still present, but he's not the author of the hardship. And I think it's important to say that, because if we think that somehow he's giving with one hand and taking with the other, I think we have a very degraded vision of God when we do that. It lowers God to our petty level. Again, a transactionalistic, it's a carrot and stick kind of mentality. I don't think the Father, Son, and Spirit work with a carrot and stick. I think that there are plenty of things in life that will knock you around, and they're there co-suffering with you. Now, when Jesus is suffering on the cross, he co-suffers with the whole of humanity. He draws it all to himself in that moment, and he sits down with everyone who suffered anything big or small or horrific. he's there with them and he shares in it and says, well, we're going to come out the other side together. We've already seen him do that by rising from the dead and ascending to heaven. So this is the reason for the hope that we have. All things will be made well in the fullness of time, but we can be anchored in that hope right now. That's where the yoke becomes easy, because suddenly it's not on me and my competence, my control, my strategy, or my anxiety-driven attempts to engineer the future. It's not on any of that to try and fix things or sort it out. He's uplifted it all. He's put me onto his shoulders, and he's carrying me and you and the whole planet. And he's sorting it out in a way that only he knows how. And that challenges my faith, because sometimes I look around and I'm like, Jesus, how the heck are you going to sort this out? I can't even imagine how you're going to sort this out. I can't even imagine how you're going to save this person. I mean, there's just no way. Like, they are way too far gone. But in those moments, I'm like, but I have to go back to the cross and remind myself that's an unholy way of thinking. And it's an unbelieving way of thinking. So help my unbelief. You know, which of us has graduated beyond, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? This is constant prayer. Okay, I do believe, but you got to help my unbelief, because I'm seeing a whole bunch of stuff here and I don't know how that's going to work. But in that place, we return back to, okay, I've taken on burdens and weights that are not mine to carry. Jesus, you need to roll them off, because I've allowed them to come in. And your encouragement to me to take your yoke upon me is a daily thing. Just as the encouragement to fall back into the robe of Christ. It's the same thing, different metaphor, but the same thing. Let him do the heavy lifting, and then we're free to respond and to be present, to overflow with the life of God, to respond to the Holy Spirit instead of react to darkness or the enemy. And in that place, we don't know how he's going to stitch it all back together, but that's what his promise is, that he is going to do that. And we get to participate with him by flowing simply and in a childlike way with that flow of grace. But obviously, if you've got real faith and real momentum, it's going to take you into conflict and confrontation with the powers of darkness. Love does that. If you're growing in love, which means you are becoming more loving and you're able to love more people, it's growing in love. And you're knowing that you're loved, you know, those things will go hand in hand. If you're growing in love, then your consciousness of other people suffering is going to increase, and your inability to stand idly by while they do is going to also increase. You have to do something. I'm compelled by the love of God. Well, if you're compelled by the love of God, the more compelled you are by the love of God, the more in confrontation you're going to be with the powers of darkness, because you're getting bigger and bigger and you're accommodating more and more people. And so you have to go and help them. It's like, even if that's at my own personal cost, I know I'm growing in love because I'm compelled to act. I don't have to force myself to do it or think, well, how do I get my Christian brownie points this week to tick my box that I've done the right thing? It says, well, I don't need to do that to love my kids. I didn't create that love. That's come from the Father. That love compels me to act on behalf of my children. Well, that's a really good starting place. If you've got any template whatsoever, that any resonance with that kind of love, that's a really great place to start. And so you say, okay, Jesus, meet me there in that love, expand it. Help me see others through that love as well, because that love is a sacrament. And if we allow it to sacramentalize our vision, then we will be incapable of not acting or of not doing something transformative that brings healing to the nations.
Yes, yes.
But that will bring us face to face with really big giants sometimes, because that's just what happens. If you grow bigger, you grow into bigger challenges. That's what we're here for, in one sense, is to see those challenges overcome. Yes, of course, there's resistance and difficulties. That's the nature of the world. But Jesus has overcome it. If we're anchored in his overcoming, then externally things could be going completely bananas, but internally his yoke is easy, his burden is light. We have inner peace. We have inner joy. We have assurance that says, well, everyone else may be freaking out, but I know Jesus has got this, and I don't really know how that's going to work out. It's not because I can intellectualize it. It's because he's holding it. Now, how do we act with the best wisdom that we have? But it's not on our ability. It's on his ability. So we can just rest and act from rest. This is the book of Hebrews, you know, that the sinful world system is constantly trying to pull us into its own game, to pull us down to its level and get us to play by its rules. The Christian position is one that says, we refuse to engage with your rules. We're going to engage with you, but we're not of you. is in the world, but not of the world. Like, this world system is completely hostile to the way that the Father, Son, and Spirit work and operate. So we want to agree with them and live according to that way of being, and then see good impact, see transformation happen in all kinds of different ways, whether it's reconciliation or healing or, you know, getting a good idea for how to affect government policy or something, whatever area of life that you feel drawn to stand in, to go and be salt and light and herbal medicine to help people in that kind of a place. That's my angle on it. But I think that whenever it starts to become heavy, then that's an indication to us we've slipped into our own strength. So let's fall back into the robe of Jesus again. It should be light. It should be joyful. It should be peaceful, because we're not the ones who are carrying it. We're not trying to accomplish it. He already did. That's the beauty of knowing Christ. That's where we have something over our Buddhist friends, because they're very good at discussing the whole inner dynamic of what does it look like to not be dominated by all these currents and things in the world around you. But there's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Buddhist cosmology. So there is no divine love and benevolence that sits at the heart and the ground of all being. At the ground of all being in the Buddhist conceptualization is emptiness. It's why in the Buddhist symbol, most famous symbol, is a wheel, the wheel of the Dharma. And at the center of the wheel is an empty space. Like all the spokes converge on the empty space. And that's deliberate, because it says everything revolves around emptiness. Well, for us, that's not true. For us, everything revolves around the perichoretic dynamic of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's fullness, not emptiness. But a lot of those spokes converge in the same way, if we understand that properly. But we have a fullness of hope that comes from knowing the person of Christ. That takes us further than a Buddhist spirituality can take us, in my opinion. Because a Buddhist spirituality still throws you back onto yourself. It's still based on you and your ability to sort yourself out and get yourself there. Whereas we know grace. Grace says, I've arrived before I've even left, because the work of the cross already finished 2,000 years ago. And mystically, I've been brought into union with that reality. So I get to rest, and I get to be energized by Jesus's emotional center that he shares with me. That's much better than mine, much more well-adjusted than mine is. Like, however inner healed I get, it's still going to be really far away from Jesus's grounding in the goodness of the Father. So I'm like, let me have more of you, Jesus. Let me eat your flesh and drink your blood. What a crazy image that we've been given at the heart of our faith. But that is the image, you know. So yes, many hardships, but hardships because light is always dispelling darkness. We're on the offensive, not the defensive in that respect.
Fantastic. Well, I'm going to take it a bit further, if that's okay, in the remaining time.
Yeah.
Three things come to mind. I'll see if I can meld them into one question. And the last time I did this, the bloke said, well, I have no idea what you mean by the question. I said, well, I don't know either, which was great, because we then went off on a completely different tack. And as a result, we had part two. So we'll see what happens here. You, first of all, have given us so many great insights. For me personally, I have learnt by seeing what other people do. I've always learnt by reading autobiographies and biographies. So I'd like you to come up with an example, please, of what either you have learnt the hard way, because it's far better for us to learn from people that have made mistakes, rather, oh, look at me, I brought 20,000 people to the Lord. You know, let's hear about the 20,000 people you didn't. That's not having to get you personally, by the way.
I haven't brought 20,000 people to the Lord.
Second thing, a very good person once said to me years ago, you are what you are, and then you have to be. And then after that, you have to have a laugh. So I'd like to focus in on the being bit, which is what you said, and you alluded to that, you know, hey, maybe you need to take 20 years off. And the third thing that you said was that, you know, we're here for you. Now, whether that was the literate we, you and me, are here for you, in which case, how can they contact you if things go horribly pear-shaped? Putting it all together, melding in, what do you think? Give me an example of all that. Thank you.
Easy one first. So our website is championsofhope.co.uk. info@championsofhope.co.uk gets to a mailbox that I usually get the time to look at once or twice a week. Social media-wise, I'm most active on Facebook, so they can find my page, Champions of Hope, on Facebook. And our church, Hope Chapel, Bristol, there's a lot of resources and things there too. So those are all good ways that they can find out more about our ministry or people who we're connected with and follow through the link. So that's the easy question.
Thank you.
So then you had the question about being, and the first question was about where have I learned from mistakes? The mistakes one is just continual. I think One thing I've been musing on recently is this issue of the amount of time I've spent in Christian circles, you know. And the last time I was involved in a sort of formally in senior leadership of a church was from 2012 to 2016. It was E5 Church in Bristol City Centre, Pentecostal church, and at the time about 400 or 500 people. And I remember at the time making a conscious decision, I cannot spend too much time here. I have to go elsewhere because otherwise I'll lose my edge. So I kind of developed this idea of wanting to discover Jesus is in places he's not supposed to be, you know, in air quotes. Where is Jesus not supposed to be according to the prevailing Christian dogma? I want to go there and I want to find him. I was going and hanging around in all kinds of places. We were in an area where there was a lot of Jamaicans and West Indians. So there was a big Rastafarian community around. It's the St. Paul's area of Bristol. I mean, I started hanging out with those kind of guys, or again, at the Buddhist Healing Center, with some sort of New Age groups or others, you know, just wherever I felt like there was an opportunity to go and connect with people and to listen, I was going there. And those times were amongst the most significant formative times in me discovering who Jesus really is. And I think that's always been the case. It's as I've gone out of my safe space, out of my comfort zone, that's where I've really discovered Jesus. Haven't tended to discover him in the places where, in air quotes, he's supposed to be, which is generally the church. I've had very little encounter with Jesus in the church, honestly. I've just been completely truthful. I've had encounters with Jesus in Christian settings, but usually they've not been conventional church settings. It's more likely been a kind of conference thing or, you know, or something like that. Not really a church, ordinary church setting for me. Now, others, that I'm sure isn't the case, but that's been the truth for me. I've met him more off the beaten track. Your question was, where have I learned?
And we will come to that. Thank you. Mm. But the thing is, though, is that you had to be surely rock sure in your faith to do that. But then surely, I think you alluded to this as well earlier on, that maybe it's actually the church at fault because of what the pressure they put on that person.
Well, yes. And, you know, Jesus said, I've come to give you life in all of its fullness. I think it's hard to say this without sounding like I'm throwing stones.
Yeah.
I'm a compassionate critic of the church. Compassionate. I really love church leaders. I've given so much time and continue to give so much time to the church. So I'm very much not somebody who is disaffected and cynical and on the outside attacking the church. I'm on the inside because I really want to see people's churches and ministers and these things. I want to see them really flourish and work really well. I don't celebrate when they collapse and these things, as some people do,
yes,
because they've been hurt or burnt or traumatized, you know, and I understand that too. But that's not where I am. But I have to tell the truth. I can't bring myself to pretend or put up a facade with these things. If what takes place in 99.9% of Sunday mornings across the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland or the United States, wherever, 99.9% Sunday mornings, if that is the fullness of life that Jesus talked about, I'm out, right? If that's it, I'm not interested. I think that there are a lot of people who've had, maybe they don't articulate it that way, but they're driven by a similar sort of experience where they think, can this really be it? You know, it's not speaking to where I am. I think that one of the tragedies there is, you know, just that statement, which I learned from, again, my friend Baxter Kruger. How does Jesus feel when he hears the Father say to him, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? What would it look like if we actually spent time just camping around that idea? Just give it 6 months. I mean, I'd say give it more, but just give it 6 months rather than thinking you have to go through another expositional historical Bible study, you know, on the significance of the widow's coin, without going into all this sort of academic geekery about the Bible. How about we just camp around? Let's preach Jesus. Here he is. This is what he's done. This is what we're discovering in him. This is what we're seeing. And we allow him to use that as a basis to turn up and flick the light switch for people. And then we just see what happens with that. How would that be different? And one of the things our friends at Hope Chapel Church, you know, said to me a little while ago, they said, oh, it's interesting. Every time you preach, you always preach the gospel. And for me, what else is there to preach? Or honestly, what else is there to preach? I'm wanting to hold up the person of Jesus. If people are getting put off by Christianity, chances are, in my view, it's probably because the Jesus that they have been presented is a very diminished Jesus, very two-dimensional.
Yeah.
Down caricature of the real Jesus. So there, and there's very little life in that. They get confronted by ideas that don't make any sense. Like, well, God loves you, but he can't just forgive you. He has to kill his son in order to enable him to forgive you, which is bizarre. The more you think about it, the more bizarre it becomes as an idea. You get this sort of schizophrenic God. Well, yes, he loves you, but he also hates sin, so he's compelled to punish you. What do you mean God's compelled? You mean there's something greater than God that compels God to do anything, right? That sounds like heresy to me.
Yeah, I hear that.
You have these kind of tropes. They're so familiar in popular Christian parlance that they often go without being questioned. But they do something to the spiritual psyche of the community. They harden our hearts over time, quite quickly, to the reality of the goodness of God. And so we're left with just a lot of talk. It's a lot of hot air. And people sit in week after week, and, you know, maybe there are things that they can engage with for a while. You know, they can perhaps start learning to be good at reading the Bible, or learning to be good at praying, or, you know, getting something that they can progress in. And that keeps them for a while. But sooner or later, that breaks down. Most of the time, they realize they can't do it. They can't maintain it. Or they succeed in it, and they realize it hasn't really satisfied what the need of their soul is. And in those cases, I've had conversations like this, where you get into the depths of the issue with people, and you realize, like, yeah, you know, what's really been in my heart was to go and play my guitar, or go and do this piece of art, or go and start this business, or go in this area. And that's been there. It's just been burning with me for a while, but I've just never really found the time. You know, I've been preoccupied, done all this church stuff. And you just think, well, all this time, Holy Spirit has been blowing a bullhorn that you've not been able to hear, because you've been taught that he's not in that. It's like Samuel hearing the voice calling his name, and he doesn't recognize that it's the voice of God. Until he recognizes this might be the voice of God and he reciprocates, then more revelation comes. It's the same with Moses and the burning bush. He doesn't notice at first the bush is anything special. It's just a bushfire. After a while, he begins to pay attention to it, and he turns aside and says, this is a great sight. What's going on there? And then as he turns aside, he hears the voice. And I think people are carrying burning bushes around in their lives, but the church has been pouring cold water on the burning bush, or they've been sincerely trying to direct them towards Christian activities instead of helping them to recognize this is the burning bush. You need to listen to what the voice that comes from it, and you need to obey that voice. And we're here with you to go with you in that. Mm-hmm. So I think that there are people who've been presented with a very diminished gospel. I often go here in, I think it's the first epistle of Peter. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him and believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation, or the reconstitution, in the Greek, a better word, of your soul, sozo, being brought into wholeness, reconstitution. So he says, Christianity 101, you don't see Jesus, but you believe in him. That's the gospel. Christianity 101.1, you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And then why are you filled with inexpressible and glorious joy? Because in your soul is being reconstituted. It's being brought back together, pieced back together from its broken state, broken, disaffected, traumatized, alienated state. Your soul's being brought back together. You can feel that happening. And that's joyful, because you're like, wow, this stuff really works. My life is exploding on the inside out in a good way, because the water of life is just continually taking me deeper. 101 gospel, 101.1, inexpressible and glorious joy. So for me, an acid test is take the joy temperature. What's the level of joy going on here? If it's not inexpressible and glorious, it's not what Peter preached, right? Inexpressible and glorious, what does that look like? I always remember those old reality TV shows, you know, where they would do, I think it was called Extreme Home Makeovers.
Yeah.
Someone would have like a really broken down house, and then they'd pack them away on a holiday for a week, and then the team would come in, they'd bulldoze the house. And
move that bus.
Right, yeah, that's it. They did the move the bus thing. I always thought it was interesting, because you watch the British one and you watch the American one, and you see the difference between how people react, you know. And they're always crying, but the Brits are like, oh, you know, it's so amazing. But you see the Americans, they just freak out. They're like running around and they're falling down on the ground, and they're like, oh my god, and then they're like hysterical, you know, they're all over the place. And I thought, well, that's a good image of inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible means it's literally so intense you cannot express it. It's bursting out of every seam, and it's still not able to find expression. It's too overwhelming. Glorious, like, this isn't just I feel good. This is extraordinary, ecstatic, skylined, mind-blowing joy. And Peter links that kind of joy to nothing other than the very gospel and the person of Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't say there's any method to achieve that joy. There's no, here's the five steps to joy now that you've become a Christian. For Peter, he sees this is the direct and immediate consequence of meeting and knowing and believing in the real Jesus is this. So for me, if I take that seriously and I come and take the joy temperature, well, if what's being preached is not at least on some level producing something at least in that ballpark, I think we ought to ask questions about the very nature of the gospel that we're preaching. We ought to say, could it perhaps be that what we're preaching is not really even the gospel at all? Have we missed something very, very fundamental here, and we've ended up falling into the trap of preaching a culturally inflected religious message that's been conditioned by centuries of Christendom, but maybe actually has got the form, but the actual power, and that joy is the power. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah says, right? So the power to act is intrinsically connected to joy in the scriptural conception. So I think you have a lot of people who not empowered to act, it's because they're joyless. They're joyless because the gospel that they're being presented week in, week out, if we just take the Sunday church model as a starting point, is not really the gospel. And so it doesn't really make sense. It's kind of lifeless. Maybe there's a bit, perhaps somebody plays a song they like and they feel a bit jazzed up, or there's maybe a project that they can get on board with that they feel works for them. But it's no surprise to me to find people leaving the church and tragically leaving the faith in my mind as well. Nor is it any surprise to me that you have a whole generation of people who are uninterested. Because for me, I'm like, well, I'm only interested because the grace of God has kept me sovereignly interested. Because if it were up to me, I wouldn't really be that interested because it doesn't interest me. Like, there's much more other things out there that are more interesting. So I feel really vexed sometimes with the conversations that I've been privileged to be around, a lot of conversations with church leaders, denominational leaders of all types in the UK and in the United States. And I just feel so often the questions are the wrong questions. You know, everyone is often talking about, well, how do we have a better program, or how do we organize things better, or what's the best methodology for evangelism or whatever? But the problem is you guys haven't seen Jesus recently. Let's find his face, because when that happens, you're going to get blown out of your mind. Your circuits are going to get melted and you won't even be able to string a sentence together, because that was the Apostle Paul's experience. He's like, look, if I can communicate 10 sane words together, if I can put them together in a coherent form, it's only for your benefit. So, because if it's me and God, he said, I'm just gone. He said, I'm in ecstasis. I'm standing outside of myself. That's where I am. And I'm just in tongues. I'm in glossolalia, incoherent babbling in the spirit that makes no sense to anybody else. I'm completely skylined. You have to peel me off the ceiling with a paint scraper. If I can put a sentence together, it's so I can give you something that's going to benefit you, because it doesn't help you if I'm so gone.
Yes.
So I'm like, well, let's at least have a bit of that. You know, I'm not saying everybody has to go full on down the mystic rabbit trail, but I think that if we're not at least, there's not a healthy core component of that sort of encounter in a non-coercive way, in an open, expansive way, then I don't know why anybody would be interested in what the church has been presenting, honestly. I don't know. I'm not saying that in a negative. I just don't honestly know.
It's like, no, I get that.
What is the attraction that's in this thing? Because it's not speaking to the need. Like, you think of for younger people, it's not speaking to the need of the fear about global climate collapse. It's not speaking to the fear of Third World War or economic collapse, or the fact that they can't afford a house, or that they don't know if they can form a healthy relationship with another person because the world of online dating is so destructive and confused.
Yes.
All of this is the reality for a large percentage of our societies. And how much, like, the gospel should be a balm. It should be healing the stress and the vexation that's in the souls of these people. I have a friend, he's an agnostic kind of atheist. He's got a bit of his chip on his shoulder about Christianity, and fine. We were having a coffee one day, and in many ways, we're very similar. Like, we share a lot of the same values and things. And he said, we're shoulder to shoulder in so many ways. He said, but you've got something on me. And I said, what is that? He said, well, you actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, you have a reason to be hopeful for the future. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, so I have no hope for the future. And I said, well, yeah, I guess you've got me there. I suppose, yeah, that's true. And he said, so, well, are you going to pray for me then or what? Yeah, absolutely. We'll pray right now. So I pray for him there and then in the coffee shop. And that's an ongoing conversation. And I said to him, listen, so I don't know your life story. I don't know your situation. You may have a really good reason not to believe in God. I don't know. Like, I don't believe in God because I've got a good reason. Like, I believe because I've had an encounter. We can talk reasons, but they're all speculation, really. You may have lots of good reasons. So I don't know what that looks like for you. But I said to him, here's where I can see Jesus in your life. When you said this and this, I really heard the voice of God working in with you. And I just affirmed that. And, you know, you need to know that you're okay with me. And I believe you're okay with God and whatever's going on in your journey. That's cool. I don't view you as a project, someone I'm supposed to convert. But yeah, you want me to pray for you? Of course, I'd be delighted to pray for you. He got it though. He had that insight. He said, well, you actually believe Jesus rose from the dead, so you have a reason to be hopeful. Without Jesus rising from the dead, there is no reason to be hopeful. He could see that super clear. You know, I remember being at university and listening to a Christian Union talk where they preached apparently the gospel and they didn't even mention the resurrection. It wasn't even a component of the talk. And nobody seemed to notice that in the Christian Union. Now, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain, which tells me that the resurrection of Christ is as integral to the gospel story as anything can be. So how you can get up and present a message and call it the gospel message and there's no resurrection, and you don't notice that that's a problem, what does that say to me about what the shared cultural corporate conceptualization of the gospel is among you and your peers who you're talking to and spending a lot of time with? What do you think this gospel thing is if you can get up and preach it and not even include the resurrection and think that you've preached the gospel? Like, what is it? Because it's now seems so far removed that I think we're just dealing with a different God. No offense, you know, no condemnation. I think we're actually dealing with a different God. What you believe and what I believe are not the same God. So we probably need to have a conversation about that and work that through. Because if you don't notice that, it's not even like, well, I noticed it, but I struggle with that. Oh, I can get that. My friend who's not even a Christian, he could notice. He could tell, yeah, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Wow, okay, you've understood something. Maybe flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but your Father in heaven has revealed it to you, right? Maybe that's the Holy Spirit working in you right now, telling you that, because that's not immediately obvious when you take the broader spectrum of Christian discourse in the Western world right now. So I think there's all sorts of reasons people leave church and then they also might leave the faith. Some of it is that, some of it is they've been really badly treated and they can't square that. And I really understand that as well. There's a lot of unpacking on issues of spiritual abuse that we just didn't understand 10, 15 years ago in the main. And thankfully, awareness has been growing more around that, but it's still very early days and we have a lot more to learn. But sometimes they've left because actually Jesus has driven them to leave. Sometimes it's actually one of my catchphrases. If the only God you're being presented with is actually worse than the devil, as in the case of some of these reformed guys who say, well, God chooses before the beginning of time, chooses some people to go to heaven for eternity and chooses some people to go to hell for eternity. And you don't know which one you are. It's just sovereign. That is a monstrous, diabolical God. Like that's a satanic God. I haven't got a problem saying that. That is a doctrine of demons. If people are preaching that, it's sinful, satanic, it's blasphemous. If that's the only God you've been presented with, the only Christian thing to do, if you're following Jesus, is to reject it. And say, well, if that's the only option, I'm going to be an atheist or I'm going to be a Buddhist. I've got to go in that direction because there's no way this thing can be right. It's like, amen, you are listening to the witness of the Spirit through your moral intuition that tells you, you know, this cannot be right. But if you haven't been presented with an alternative, where are you going to go? You'll go to the only thing that you can reach out for and find. So I'm wanting to say, let's bring the fullness of the gospel, a clear, pure, holy, unadulterated gospel as much as we possibly can. Let's bring that to people, which doesn't misrepresent our wonderful, loving Father in heaven, who is better than any father on this planet, better than all the good fathers on the planet combined, whoever were. This Father is better than them. He's kinder. He's more loving. He's more patient. He's even better at keeping no record of wrongs. He is even better at not being offended, right? All these things from Corinthians 12. He's all of that. Let's preach that God. Let's talk about who he is, rather than talking about what we're supposed to do as Christians to be good Christians. Let's preach Christ, and that's where the transformation happens. Because when we preach him, he takes that as an opportunity to show up and endorse it and say, yeah, I'm going to connect with the witness of the Spirit on the inside of you with a message that you're hearing from the outside. Those are going to testify together, and the lights are going to go off. The fireworks are going to go off on the inside, and you're going to realize, I can't even explain it, but I know this is real. I'm compelled now. The love of God has compelled me in a direction that I never thought I'd be on. Now let's figure that thing out. Like, that's the place that I want. I think if we start preaching like that, then it's like, do what you want. Go stand on a street corner and do it. Go knock on doors and do it. Go do it at the soup kitchen, you know, whatever. Go and be it. Go and be the message. You know, you mentioned about doing and being. Yeah. I think in that place, you're no longer preaching the message. It's the message, who is Jesus Christ, is actually preaching you. You realize that your life is the overflow of his life. He is overflowing and pouring himself out in and through you. Not that you're a worker who's been given a set of instructions that you need to now figure out how to do them properly and play the game right. The message is preaching you. It's like, Jesus, preach me today. Preach me. Like, let me be the grammar. Let the way of my life be the grammar of your song, of your sermon, of your love invitation and identity declaration to all those around me. Let that be every rhythm and every movement and action of life. Let it be in sync and in harmony with that message, that you are the message. You know, Jesus is the truth. He doesn't speak the truth. He is the truth. He speaks the truth only because, well, the one who is the truth, of course, is going to speak the truth, but he is. And because he is, so are we, because we're in him. And this is John 14, 15, 16 really helps us to see this. You know, he says to the disciples, on that day you will realize I am in you and you are in me and I am in the Father. He doesn't say on that day you will realize you will be in me. Like, on that day you will be in me. He says on that day you will realize you are in me. He's trying to recalibrate their thinking to know what their very being is grounded in. Their being is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. So if he is our life, that's why Paul can say, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ living in me. He's so recognized that the energy source that motivates him in his life is inextricably and intrinsically united with Christ, because Jesus has done that in him, not because he did that, but because Jesus did that. And now he's being powered by Jesus's emotional center. Jesus shares everything that he has with us, everything that he feels and knows and exists in for all eternity with the Father. He shares that with us, and that is our energy source as Christians. Let's preach that, for goodness sake. Give me 6 months to preach that, and let's talk about the state of the church afterwards. That's my mentality. Give me 6 weeks even, where we're just going to camp around that, and let's see how the conversation changes, or how what begins to loosen up for people, because they're so tense. Just for closure, you know, the first question, what mistake have I learned from? I've learned from, even though I've tried to spend time going outside of the church situation and discover Jesus is in place he isn't supposed to be, I've been thinking recently, even when I look back, you know, 10 years ago, I didn't do it nearly enough. Maybe I spent 10% of my time. It should have been 50% or more. I should not have spent so much time trying to work on building the culture of the church congregation. I should have spent much more time doing what nobody else really was doing, which is going and locating myself, finding a bench to sit on where no one was going, but Jesus is there, and going and learning from him. That's what I should have done more of. And probably that's true now as well, but I'm in a different phase of life where I have a lot of responsibilities and things that I didn't then.
Yeah, good point.
It's not so easy.
Yeah, yeah.
But I would want to encourage people to go and do that. Of all people, I once heard Joyce Meyer say something many, many years ago. She made the statement, well, what happens if I get lost? And she said, well, then God said to me, well, I'll just come find you. I thought that was a beautiful statement. All right, if you go out and get yourself lost on the way, he's going to come find you. So don't be afraid, but take care of your heart. I think when we're carrying wounds that could be very real and very justifiable, you know, things to be carrying, like there's a lot of nasty stuff out there and a lot of nasty stuff that people have experienced in a church environment. I'm under absolutely no illusions of that. I spent a long time in the inner healing world where I'd be seeing, you know, 5-6 people a week for appointments and things. You know, there's some dark stuff out there and in there in the church environment. And some of that takes your whole life to heal from, really, if you ever do this side of eternity. And for some people, I think that's the case. So there's no obligation to be anything. That's one point. You don't have to be well, you know, you be yourself. Don't sweat it. But
you are what you are.
Right. But also, and what you are is good because God made you that way. I think that sometimes people get caught in this activist thing where they have to sort everybody into the good guys and the bad guys. It's like, well, those guys are the bad guys and I'm against them. And that's a real trap. And I completely understand why people fall into it and have had to wrestle with that many, many times myself. But when we are truly committed to seeing Jesus in everyone, it means we don't have permission to see bad guys. We can see people who are doing very bad things and we can call that out and we should rightly call that out. But we don't have permission to say you are ontologically a bad person. Like the essence of your being is evil. We're not permitted to view them that way, even if we might have to process that for a while.
Yes.
So, okay, let's get that out and own it. But we need to grow bigger. We need to let the love of God grow us bigger where we're able to say, do you know what? Yeah, that guy, he did some atrocious and unforgivable things, frankly. Unforgivable things. But the love of God is growing me bigger so that I'm bigger than that. And it's no longer the benchmark by which my life has to flow. Like I recognize it, I own it, but it's not, I'm not going to live reactively from that. You know, I can proactively respond and work for justice and reform and those things and all sorts of different areas of life, but I'm not going to get caught in this swamp where it's just us and them. We have to lose that binary thinking. That's very difficult. It takes time. It's advanced spiritual growth to lose that kind of binary thinking. It doesn't come easily and it doesn't come quickly. It takes a lot of nurturing of a delicate plant that's growing within us to not fall into the easy trap of having enemies. You know, maybe people make us their enemy, but we're not entitled to have enemies. Pray for your enemies. That is really difficult because there are some people who I don't want to pray for.
That could be a subject in itself. I want to encourage you because what you've done, you remember the questions, you brought them back, I asked you for an example. Thank you for that because the people in the village hall that have been listening are going, yes, I have been carrying that bush. I do want to do this. I do want to do that. But remember, how do you spell faith? And faith is spelled R-I-S-K. There's going to be a risk to it. Get those people around you who can come up to you and say, you're a bit of a Percy Plonker that day, weren't you? But we still love you. Come on, let's go for a pint. Come on, talk it through. Listen to what they're saying. I know why you're invited around the world to speak at conferences. Because you're challenging in love. You're not deliberately trying to challenge them. You're just saying, this is it. We've got the wrong end of the stick here. Thank you so much for sharing the past 2.5 hours almost. And what people don't know is that you and I had a fantastic natter the night before, which would have been a podcast in itself. You made time for me. Thank you so much, Paul. And all I can say now is, Paul Gulf, who is your Christian hero, please?
Thanks, Martin. Well, let me just say it's been a real pleasure and delight. And I love the mission that you're carrying with this podcast. And
thank you.
We're, you know, really with you in that. And yeah, it's great to record a couple of shows with you. Thank you for your kind words about the conferencing and things. It's something that's been begrudging at times, but I know it's right. I'm trying to be really intentional about learning how to reach people who need to be reached, because I just feel like so many are not. And I feel like what you're doing with this podcast is reaching some of those people. So there's a great alignment, you know, mission-wise there. So
thank you.
This is a hard one, again, because it might depend on the day, but I've got the answer for you today, particularly in the light of our conversation. I'm going to say Charles Finney.
Okay.
And you maybe sound a bit surprised to Charles Finney.
No, I'm trying to think who Charles Finney was. So this is brilliant. Go for it.
Second Great Awakening in the US. You know, he's to the Reformed crowd, he was controversial because he was very strongly Arminian, but he was a revivalist.
Right.
So his Second Great Awakening went all over the United States, you know, Christian revival in the 19th century.
Tell me more about Charles Finney then, please.
He was a lawyer. He became a Christian, I think, in his 40s. The reason he gave for not being a Christian before is because as a lawyer, he said, well, the message you guys are talking about makes no sense. So absolutely no sense whatsoever. And he was talking to predominantly Reformed Calvinistic people. It's like, this is nonsensical. It has no conceptualization for what justice is, you know, and any of those things. It's like, I can't get on board with it. But because he was a lawyer, he had to study the Old Testament, because American law, particularly at that time, you know, infers a lot from the Old Testament. And while he was studying it, he's getting really impacted. And then he has a conversion experience. Instead of going to work one day, he finds himself detouring and he goes to the woods instead. And he skips out on a meeting with a client who's then trying to find him. And he goes and he has this Jesus encounter in the woods. And then pretty much immediately he has a very radical conversion experience, and then he turns into an evangelist pretty much overnight. And you can read about his autobiography, which I read, one of the first Christian books I read after becoming a Christian was Finney's autobiography, why I listed him. The autobiography is like a diary, a bit like Wesley's diary. Yeah. He talks about, over the years, you know, the different places he goes to and all the things that happen. And Finney's really, really hardcore. And he's quite a hellfire and brimstone preacher, I have to say, as well. And I used to be like that. I resonated a lot with his willingness to take on the whole establishment, which he did, you know, his commitment to revival and seeing people come to faith and, you know, all of that, and the courage he had in it. And so I was inspired a lot by Finney in his autobiography. And I've heard people preach on Finney quite a few times as well. And there's a famous story, they say, when Finney went into a factory one day and the presence of God was so strong, the whole factory shut down under conviction of sin and the whole factory converted and things. If you read the autobiography, it's not exactly the story. Anyway, it's what gets told from the pulpit. So this is Finney. But there's this interesting thing that happens to Finney in the latter part of his life and ministry. And he has this period of 3 months. And he doesn't use the phrase dark night of the soul. That's a phrase that people talk about John of the Cross, you know, the dark night of the soul. Basically, he has this 3 months where he says he felt like he'd gone to hell, that he was in such blackness and he was all this kind of mental anguish and torment. And he was like, I didn't know if I was really a believer or if I just emotionally converted or if I wasn't really a true believer. And, you know, he had all of this fear came up in him. He was completely consumed by fear. And after 3 months, again, he has this encounter and it answers the question he needs answered and he comes out of it. And what's interesting about this is he makes the statement. He said, I know I'm only speaking in relative terms, but it's as if I never knew God before compared to the way that I know him now. And he's going around preaching still, but his ministry is so transformed. He observes in his diary, he said, well, I used to pray 8 hours before a meeting. Now I can't pray. I'm just so at rest in the knowledge that God's going to move. And I kind of feel like people should be praying, but I can't do it anymore. It's not in me anymore. He used to preach these really hardcore messages, but he wasn't preaching that any longer. And he said, now, whenever I go and preach, people don't understand me. So they can't understand what I'm saying. But everywhere I go, one or two people come out and they say, this is what I've been desperate to hear. And he has this radical shift. And again, to use his phrase, he says, it's like I never knew God before. After decades of revivalist ministry, you know, it's like I never knew him. And he says, I know I'm only speaking relatively. I did know him then, but not like the way I know him now. I was so wrong about so many things. And basically, he's going around preaching a union and intimacy message about the love of God that he's still trying to work out because there's no template he can follow. He's not got anybody to engage with on this. And he's just trying to work this stuff out. And you get, if you read between the lines and if you read his lectures on revival, which some of them were delivered after this happened as well, transcripts of his sermons, you can see he sometimes changes a thought in the middle of his sermon. Like you get this image of a guy who is on this roller coaster ride with the Holy Spirit where everything is getting upended over and over again. And he's just discovered something about Jesus that was so much more glorious than he knew what to do with it before. I read this and I've never in my life heard anyone preach on this in Finney's life. They always preach on the first part of his ministry, the revivalist time. They don't preach at the end. But by Finney's own declaration, he all but renounces the first part of his life. It's interesting. And he doesn't go as far as that. But he basically was like, yeah, that whole period was built on some pretty faulty assumptions about who God is. And now I've had this encounter. And it took him going through this really dark period. And 15 years old, I read that. I always remembered it. I thought, this is interesting. Yeah. You know, what's this about? Many years later, having sort of been very inspired by Finney as one of my Christian heroes, I went through something very similar. Like having done a lot of that revivalist thing, I went through a period and it was about 3 months and it really did feel like I'd gone to hell. It was absolutely mind-shatteringly dark. And in that place, I encountered Jesus in a completely different way. And on the other side, I came out of it and I thought, it's as if I never knew God before compared to the way that I know him now. Actually, it's not even that I know him now. It's that I know how much I'm known or have some idea, a beginnings of an idea of how much I'm known. And I realized, you know, maybe I read that when I was 15 and never have heard anybody even comment on it as this point in Finney's life, just because, you know, years later, it was kind of the Holy Spirit using something that had gone on in his life hundreds of years before to be a bit of a guard for me when I really felt like I lost it, you know,
yeah.
To go through that and realize I'm actually treading a path many others have trodden, but that hasn't been talked about. And then coming out the other side of that, we talked a little bit last night, I know, about The Shack and Paul Young. One of the things that Paul says, which I think is just a stunning statement, he says, religious people like to talk about hell, but spiritual people have been there. And when I heard him say that, you just laughed at it. Yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah. The interesting thing about that statement is you can only understand it if you already know what it means. Like, if you don't know what it means, you can't understand it. Like, it's impossible. You can't get that secondhand.
Yeah, yeah.
If you know what he's talking about, then you already know. If you don't know, then it will make no sense to you whatsoever. Like, there's no, it'll just bounce right off. But I am so grateful to God for Finney and for his journey, because I guess I did sort of track being very inspired by him, but also what he went through, I felt like that was so helpful for me even hundreds of years later to read my own experience, or to remember that having read what I'm going through now, that this is an experience that somebody talked about who is one of the great revivalists of history. Maybe I haven't lost the plot. Maybe actually this is Jesus. That's a really good thing. I think Brendan Manning said, quoting someone else, mind you, and I can't remember who it is, the mystic and the mad often swim in the same ocean. That is, yeah, that's a reality, to encounter the something, just even a little dip your toe into the ocean of the magnitude of the love and the presence of God. It's going to unravel you. And that sounds good when people preach it from a pulpit, but actually it's absolutely terrifying.
Yeah. Well, Paul, I could listen to you for hours. I will now check up on Charles Finney. I thought he was going to be a footballer at first, or a famous actor from year gone by. It reminds me very much of my Christian hero, George Müller. And people forget the last bits of his life. Actually, he went around the world twice. He spoke to more people than anyone else had before, sort of thing. But people only remember his first years, you know, of getting the Five Wars Villages up and going. So, yeah, that's what I'm going to look forward to, if that's the case for me as well, that my latter years are going to be better than my former years.
Come on.
Paul Gulf, thank you so much for today. It's been amazing. I look forward to really editing these down.
Good luck.
Yeah, thank you so much. God bless. Bye.
Pleasure. Bye.
I do hope you have been encouraged, challenged in a good way, and enjoyed all the previous 92 episodes of Off-Grid Christianity, which are now available on YouTube. I am taking the school summer holidays here in the UK as a break as well, so you'll have plenty of time to re-listen or find a podcast in our back catalogue. Episode 93 will be available on the first weekend of September. And what an absolute belter it is.
The number of times in the army that people would say to me, I couldn't be a Christian. I said, well, why not? I'm just not good enough. I said, well, join the rest of us. I mean, the whole thing is not about, we're not Goodians. We're Christians. We sort of follow Christ and we fail. We do all sorts of things that miss the mark. So we're not Goodians. That's the whole point. So the reality is that we are fallen people. We're on the road. We're getting dusty and dirty on the road, not on the balcony with a gin and tonic watching everybody. We're on a road, traveling, walking. And that's tiring, demanding, and all those good things.
The voice you just heard was of John Woodhouse, who was part of the invasion force of Iraq in 2003 and promoted to the rank of Major General as Chaplain General to Her Majesty's Land Forces in 2008. He later was Honorary Chaplain to the Queen, and in the 2014 birthday honours became a Companion of the Order of the Bath. So please join me and John Woodhouse in the first weekend of September. Have a lovely summer break. Cheerio.